Recording now?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Colossians chapter 3. I hope you guys are doing okay in the fast. Today was rough for me personally. Well, not because of the fast, but my daughter had a field trip, and so we walked all over Hong Kong today. It was the transportation field trip. So we took a bus from the peak, or we took a bus from Bradbury up to the peak, walked around, played in the playground, and then took the tram, peak tram down to Central, and then took the bus to the Star Ferry, and then took Star Ferry over to Kowloon, and then walked around and ate lunch and played, and then took the MTR back to Admiralty, and the bus up. I was dying, man. I was like, wow. Had to be during the fast, always. Huh? Okay, Colossians chapter 3. Ready? Okay. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, which Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, but with those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for Paul. God, we thank you for his writings, Lord. And we just want to enter in, God, into that space of knowledge and wisdom and revelation. God, we pray that you would speak to us through this text, God, and that you'd release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I pray that you'd use me today, God. I humble myself, God. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, and breathe life, God, through these words. We thank you, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, right? So he starts off in verse 3. Now, you have to remember, okay, the chapter headings a lot of times are not very good, right? And so actually verse 1 through 4 actually is connected to chapter 2 at the end. So if you remember at the end of chapter 2, it talks about, okay, now you have died with Christ, right? Verse 20 of chapter 2. This actually is the same thought. And now, right, he's talking about you've died with Christ. And now he goes into chapter 3. It's about, so now you've been raised up with Christ, right? It's kind of, you know, like this back and forth. And so, but he's starting this thing. Says, if then you have been raised. So he is coming into a new thought, right? And then the new thought really is about, okay, well, now how shall we live our lives now? You know, he's drawing a conclusion from what he's been saying before in this context. And the conclusion, obviously, if you, after finishing chapter 2, one of the conclusions that you can come up with is that Christ is supreme, right? That he has freed us from the dominion of darkness. He's freed us from death and sin, you know, and we have died with Christ, and now we've been raised with Christ. And so the whole of chapter 3 is really this idea of, well, then, what then? So, you know, this kind of idea, well, what now shall we do? Right? You know, one of the questions is, so are we free to do whatever we want now? You know, since we're in Christ and raised with Christ? You know, and the Colossians, they know where they stand with Christ. Now it's about how do you live that reality out? You know, and this is pretty important for us, right? Because there's truths that we can have, right? We can know, okay, yes, this is the truth. I am alive in Christ, right? But then Paul, right, he's saying, well, so what does that mean? You know, so my old nature has died. Christ has overcome my sin. So what does that mean? You know, or the better question is, so how now shall I live my life? You know, and which really gets into the idea of talking about Christian character, you know, and really talking about the lordship of the of Christ in the life of the believer, okay? And so let's go one, the, so I'll break these up in chunks, and then we'll talk about these things in these chunks, okay? And again, if you have any questions, just raise your hand, and you know, I'll try my best to answer the question or to help you along the path of finding the answer somewhere. And so he says that we're raised in Christ. Again, a continuation from chapter 3, 20 to 23, where we had died with Christ. And now 1 through 4, we are raised with him, right? And he says something, and this, I'm going to spend a little time talking about this because it's actually quite significant for me. You know, and he says, keep seeking the things above, right, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is one of these literary devices that Paul will use, right? And he talks about this constant theme of seeking things above, not things below on earth, right? And, I'll talk about that in a little bit. But, you know, this idea that he is seated at the right hand of God. Do you know what that means? Huh? Any guys have an idea, right? What does it mean, especially in the biblical context, but what does it mean in our culture if you're sitting down? What is it? What do you think it means? We can dialogue here. It's okay. And if it's wrong, I'm not going to shame you. So. Yeah, you're reigning. You're done, right? You know, this is, we get to relax, and this is actually a very significant theological position, right? Because it's to say that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, rightly he is reigning, you know, and he's the king and all those things, but the picture, the important theological picture for us is that he's sitting down, right? In other words, the work that he had to do was finished, right? And remember, one of the last words that Jesus uttered before he died on the cross was what? It is finished, right? You know, we taught on this before. It's actually the word is telestai, you know, which comes from the Greek teleo, which was, you know, stamped on merchant ships. You know, the literal definition, translation would be paid in full. Right, and so when Christ was on the cross and he hung and he was uttering his last, you know, his last breath, and he cried, "It is finished." He literally on the cross, he said, "Telestai, it is done. This, the task of dying for man's sins, is now paid in full." You know, and this is really important for us to grasp as a theological concept. Now, in our culture, in our society, you know, because we grew up with couches. You know what I mean? We grow up, you know, with our desks and chairs. That wasn't a common thing in this culture in the scriptures, right? And so sometimes we'll miss the meaning. They didn't have sofas, you know, and when they reclined, it means they went to sleep, right? And so when you see that in, you know, in during these times, you know, and they'd also recline to eat as well. You know, they ate on the floor, right? And so, but that was a very typical, you know, mode of rest, you know. And so now Jesus is perfectly at rest. What does that mean for us? You know, Now that we say that he is seated at the right hand of God, in other words, his work is finished. What are the repercussions of what that means? Anyone? Come on, guys. What does that mean? That his work is finished.
Right? It means we're free.
Yeah.
We don't have too much work ourselves to do.
Yeah, I mean, that's one side, but what's the spiritual significance of us being free? Right? We don't have to add anything to Christ's sacrifice. You know? So, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father and it's finished, I don't have to give money for my salvation. You know what I mean? I don't have to like go to church every day for my salvation. You know, I don't have to go on a mission trip. You know, this really actually lays the foundation for grace in many ways, right? We don't have to add anything to the gospel. This idea actually is huge, because this is what separates Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, from a lot of other religions, you know, and cults as well, right? Because there's nothing to add to the, you know, that's why people talk about the finished work of Christ. So I don't need to be baptized. I should be baptized, right? But I don't have to add anything to the gospel, you know. And that's why, you know, Paul and John and other guys, they'll really, you know, go after this thought and this concept, you know, for people to really grasp, you know, because you don't have to add anything to what Christ has already done. It's the finished work. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, I don't have to read the Bible 100 times, you know. I don't have to go to Mecca. You know what I mean? I don't have to do these things because the work is already finished. You know, I mean, it's a really profound idea, and it's really one, like David says, that really sets us free. You know, and so this, and it's important for Paul to mention this up front, you know, because he's finished, the work is done. And so, but he is going to talk about behavior, right? But the behavior actually doesn't win your salvation. Faith in Christ does. Right? You know, Ephesians, you know, the famous, you know, you guys ever sing that song? Right? It is by grace we've been saved through faith. Right? It is a gift of God, right? So that no man should boast. You know, it is a free gift that's offered us. We don't have to add anything to that. This is really one, this is primarily one of the reasons why the Protestant church came about. Right, when Martin Luther nailed his thesis in the door of Wittenberg, right, and basically started the Protestant movement, it was this basic idea, right, that Luther, you know, that he had his reading of the scriptures, and his idea was that it was, you know, what's the word in Latin, solo scriptura, solo, is it fide, right? Yeah, you know, that it was faith alone. You know, through grace, right? But that was the main thing, because in the church at that time, right? It was like you can buy indulgences, you can buy, you know, your sin away, you can actually buy, you know, and through your good deeds, you know, bring even people out of what they call purgatory, you know, and I mean, just crazy ideas, right? But it was a very like, you know, express for really the wealthy. You know, and remember, one of these things that Jesus comes is he always comes to deal with minister to the marginalized, right, the downtrodden. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on today, you know, when we talk about the word meekness and gentleness, you know. And so now you had a religious system that was veered towards the wealthy, the prosperous, the influential, you know. And Luther comes on the scene and says, no. And he didn't necessarily appeal because of, you know, like, on behalf of, well, he did appeal on behalf of people, but he appealed strictly theologically and saying it's faith alone. It's not all these other things, right? And a huge shift happened. And we can, every single one of us here that's not Catholic, can really thank Luther you know, for this real shift that's occurred. Now, I don't want to get into a whole discussion about Catholicism, right? I mean, that's another discussion for another time, you know. And I've actually wanted to debate some Catholics and stuff, but no one wants to have a conversation with me, unfortunately, and stuff. So, you know, I don't know for whatever reason. But in any case, we'll deal with that another time. And so he talks about this position of honor, right, is beside a king, you know, the right hand. If you're taking notes, I'll just give you some scriptures. Psalm 45:9 portrays a king with his royal bride at his right hand. Who's going to sit on the right hand of God, the Father? Christ and the church, right? It's going to be kind of pretty interesting. Psalm 110:1 describes God making a footstool out of the enemies of the person at his right hand. You know, I mean, this is kind of cool, right? And he depicts this picture, you know, of a footstool, meaning like where you lay your foot. I mean, literally, that's exactly what you think a footstool is. That's what a footstool is. But it's your enemy that's on his fours, right, like a dog, and you're putting your legs on top of him. That's how overwhelmingly Christ is going to conquer your enemies, you know. So it's a good idea not to be an enemy of God, right? You know, it's always a good idea. And the work is seated because he's finished. Now, what, you know, why this is significant to me, you know, is I'm sure I've shared my story a little bit. You know, when my mom passed away, you know, it was a few years ago now. After the funeral, you know, and we spent time in LA, we came back, and I had a really hard time sleeping, you know, and I mean, it went way back then. It was just really. I've never had a hard time sleeping in my life. You know, I could sleep anywhere, in any position, in any climate. You know, I was just blessed with that. And all of a sudden, after my mom died, you know, probably about a month and a half afterwards, from the event, and I came back to Hong Kong, I couldn't sleep that well anymore. You know, and then literally about at least seemed like two times a week, I would actually just start weeping in my sleep. And what was happening was I would dream. And in my dream, I would dream that my mom was alive. And then in my dream, I would relive that she died. You know, and so I would just start bawling, you know. And so much so that most, you know, late at night, Lisa would come over to me and basically hug me. And I would be curled up like a ball. And I mean, just really, I mean, crying like tears, real tears. You know, you could really cry in your dreams. I don't know if you knew that. Right, you know, and pillow wet, and you know, and it was just a really tough time, and I just couldn't figure out what was going on. And so I remember getting a bunch of books, you know, on losing your loved ones, and you know, on mourning and stuff. And for me, I process through reading, right? And many people do it differently, but that's how I process things. And so I'll just, if I want to know something or troubled, I'll just read like four books on a subject, you know. And then so I was reading, and I thought, okay, I'm going through the grieving process. I'm not really mad at God, and everything's good, and you know, just going on. But still, for you know, at least two times a week, you know, I just start bawling in my sleep, and I had these dreams. And then we had our pastor's retreat, and if you remember, we took our pastoral staff and we went to Bali, and we rented a villa. And we had Pastor Oh come, and he did our singles, you know, relationship seminar. And his wife came, and his wife does inner healing. And so what she did is she took all of each of us into her room and had an inner healing session, you know. And so I went last, right? And so I remember walking into the session, and I sat down, you know, on the chair. It was the weirdest thing. As soon as I sat down, I just started crying, you know. And it was just like one of these things where, like, I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me, and my eyes are open, and I'm like, you know what, Jenny? I don't know why, but I'm crying right now, you know. And, like, I had no idea why I was just crying, you know. And it wasn't like I was thinking anything, you know, because there's usually some emotional content, right? Like, you see something sad, or you see a sad movie, and you cry, right? But this has no emotional content. I just sat down, I just started crying for no reason. And I was like, I was fine, you know what I mean, on the outside, right? I wasn't thinking about anything. And then we started praying, and she started doing some inner healing on me. And I mean, just real simple. Actually, we just started praying. We didn't even get to the inner healing part. And as we're praying, you know, I mean, the Lord really revealed to both of us what was going on. And what basically happened was I was okay with God. I was okay with the Lord taking my mom, right? And I mean, not that God takes mom, right? That, you know, but that she passed away. I was fine with that. You know, she's in a better place. You know, all these good things, right? Streets of gold in Abraham's bosom. You know, all this kind of stuff. But I was actually pretty angry with God, you know, that in the way that she left, you know. And so some of you guys were not around during that time, but my mom had, she was diagnosed with a fourth stage stomach cancer. And fourth stage meaning it's already spread everywhere, right? And so it, I mean, basically spread everywhere. And they were containing it, they were doing these things, and it was actually, she went in for her last round of chemo. And we thought, this round, and then it's done, and then she could live her life, and you know, whatnot. I mean, she had to be careful, because she only had a little part of her stomach left, but you know, medical science does amazing things with stomachs. And but it had spread to the liver, and what happened was, her liver failed. And it happened almost overnight. And if you've ever seen anyone with that has liver failure, it's really sad. Because what happens is the liver takes care of a lot of the toxins. And the toxins basically spread throughout your whole body. And so what happens to you is your skin gets very, very yellow. I mean, this is jaundice to the 10th degree, right? Your skin gets very yellow because the toxins are filling up in your whole body. And then your extremities begin to bloat up. And so my mom's legs are like this big. And you can like squeeze it and it'll, you know, get smaller, but as soon as you let go, it'll get bigger again, right? Because it's just bloated, you know, and it's just these toxins that are going through. And so that was happening to her. She was in a lot of, you know, very uncomfortable, in a lot of pain. And then on top of that, she caught pneumonia, right? And so the last day that we were there in Korea, you know, she was literally on her bed coming in and out of consciousness and she was, you know, breathing like this, and I'm looking at this, and I'm going, what in the world? You know, and I always thought, you know, if there's any person in the world that deserves to be healed, in my mind, it was my mom, right, who gave her life, you know, for, you know, these Uzbeks, and, you know, and went to the mission field, and, you know, I mean, gave up everything, really, to do that. And things, and yet all this happened, and I was okay, she's with the Lord, but does your servant have to go out like this? You know what I mean? You guys get what I'm saying, right? And so God revealed that to me. So I asked God, okay, Lord, forgive me. Right? That's not a good attitude, right? But at the same time, I said, God, but you got to really show me what's really going on, right? Remember on Sunday, I talked about two different perspectives, right? Remember the rug? There's this perspective of heaven, and then there's this perspective of earth. I was just getting the earth perspective, right? And it looked like a huge mess. Like, God, what are you doing, you know? And then, actually, I was sitting right there where Pastor Selamat was sitting. And let's turn to Acts. This has something to do with the text, okay? So don't go, what is this guy talking about? In Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, we meet Stephen. And Stephen is put to death. And let's read from verse 54. He says, "And now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice," and continue on and on and on, right? And so, you know, again, I asked God, "God, what are you doing? What were you doing? You know, what's going on? I've released, Lord, please forgive me for my wrong thinking, you know, my idolatry in my mind of thinking that you're this and when you're not." And it was cool. And then since that day, I hadn't dreamt or anything, right? I mean, I didn't have any bad dreams anymore. And so I really felt like I was healed. Something happened to me, right, in my spirit. And I was sitting there, and I was having my quiet time, you know, I think it was after a morning prayer. And, you know, I was praying, and the Lord just quickened me to this passage. And so I went and flipped through the Bible, and I was reading Acts, and I was reading through this. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's like, have you ever, you know, when you read the Bible, you know, and you just kind of read, right? Do you ever have moments where Holy Spirit says, hey, stop right there? You know, so you go back and read it again, and you know, like, okay, I don't get it. All right, go back. You know, like, okay, I still don't get it, Lord. You gotta, you know, and then not read it again, and all of a sudden, boom, right? It's a spirit of wisdom and revelation just comes. And then I saw that Christ was standing at the right hand of God, which is, again, because I told you the theological significance is totally untheological. You know what I mean? Every other passage in the Bible talks about Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, except this one passage. You know why? And this is what the Lord was showing me. He says, every once in a while, right, when his faithful servant comes into his presence, in other words, who dies, Jesus actually gets up from his seat to warmly embrace and welcome the servant. You know, and I was sitting there, and, you know, and then all of a sudden God showed me, this is what happens in heaven, right? And I literally saw this picture of my mom going to the pearly gates, right? And I saw Jesus seated, and he kind of saw, you know, and he saw my mom coming, you know, and all of a sudden he got up and ran to her and just embraced her, right? And then I was bawling, man. I was like, oh, you know, and I was like, oh, Lord, forgive me even more, you know? I was like, how could I think this, you know, such bad thoughts of you and whatnot, you know, as he gives that perspective, right? And so that's my little testimony of this. But all to say, you know, when you go through the scriptures and you see some contrast that happens, right, really begin to ask God, what is he speaking through this contrast? You know, like for instance, you know, you have this idea of seated in Christ, and all of a sudden you see someone standing in Christ. Well, there must be some significance, right? You know, and Stephen was the first martyr, you know, in the Bible, right? And so when Stephen, you know, went into the presence of God, Jesus sprung from his seat to welcome his servant. Such a beautiful portrayal, you know. And I remember praying that day. I said, God, I said, God, I want to live a life in such a way that when I get to heaven that you stand. Not for any status or anything, but, you know, a life that's so pleasing to the Lord, right, that makes an impact, you know, on the world, right, that when I get there, you know, I want Jesus to stand up for me, right? You know, not in any kind of, like, prideful way in my heart or anything, but just living such a sacrificial life before God. And so, you know, so he stands up in this way. And then he talks about this, right? Or I should ask the question. He says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So my question to you is, well, let's just dialogue for a second. What does it mean to set your things, your mind on things above? What does that mean to you? Anyone want to take a shot at it? Just, what does it mean to you to set your mind on things above, not on things below? What does above mean? Heaven, kingdom, Christ, right? So what does that mean to set your mind on things above?
To set our minds on what God has in mind for this earth.
Okay, yeah. It's part of it. Let me help you guys out a little bit. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Maybe since we're fasting, there's not a lot of blood going through our brains or something. I don't know. If I could just take a picture of the look on your faces. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren. Or at least in this case, it should be more finally, sisterin, since there's more women here. Well, Philippians 4, 8. Finally, sisters and a couple brothers. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Right? These are things above. Whatever is good, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, right? Whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. This is, who wrote Philippians? Paul. Same idea, right? You know, he's talking about these things that are above. Good things, truthful things, things that are worthy of praise, things of good reputation, right? It's really fixating your mind on heaven instead of earth, right? Let's give an example of what that's like, right? Someone just throw a scenario, a situation. Throw a situation out. Let's say you get called into your boss's office, right, and you made a huge mistake, you know, at work. You know, you just lost $1 billion for the bank, you know, or, you know, or something like that, right? You know, and your boss says, all right, let's have a meeting. What would be fixing your mind on things above? Yeah, being scared of losing your job. Well, I mean, that's pretty easy analysis, right? You probably are going to lose your job. You lose $1 billion, right? But what would be, so the focusing on things above, you know, would be, okay, well, maybe you're going to lose your job. But things above, well, Lord, you're my boss, right? Lord, you love me. The Bible tells us that you'll provide for me, right? Fixing your mind on things below is like, man, I suck. You know, I'm a loser. You know, this is amazing. I'm going to lose my job, and I'm not going to be able to eat. I'm not going to be able to live anywhere. I'm going to be homeless. I'm going to be, you know, all these things. No one's going to love me. I'm not going to get married, you know, and on and on and on and on and on, right? Do you see the difference? I mean, the reality, the situation's there, and it's not just positive thinking, right? Because we're not some, like, you know, we're not Scientologists, right? So we're not talking about positive thinking, but we're just thinking about the true reality of the situation. You're a child of God. God's going to provide for you. Yeah, you may lose this job, you know, but God is your paycheck. You know, God is the one that sustains us. You know, that's focusing on things above. And you can take any situation, right? I mean, there is the reality of the situation, but even in that reality, right, you can turn it one way or the other. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, that's why people have such a lot of bad things happen in life, and they turn it so easily. You know, it's very difficult thing. Have you ever heard this story? There was a little kid, right, and he was playing baseball by himself. Have you heard this story before? And so he threw the ball up in the air, right? And he swung, right? And you know, this is a very common thing. And what he would do is he'd throw the ball and he'd say, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. He'd throw the ball up in the air and he'd swing and he missed, right? So he picked up the ball again and he said again, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. Threw the ball up in the air and he swung and he missed again, right? So he picked it up. He says, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. Threw the ball up in the air and he swung and he missed again. And then he stopped and says, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world, right? The reality is there. Same situation, right? But notice you can shift it very easily, right? By things above or things below. I can almost assure you, every situation that happens in our life, we can turn it one way or the other, right? And so he tells us, right? Because this is part of being in Christ, is you put your mind on things above, not on things below. This is the ramification of Jesus Christ setting us free, right? This is the ramification of him taking the devil, right? Remember in chapter 2, and made him into be a public spectacle, you know, that's laid out. It's like a circus, you know. He's laid out a public spectacle of him, having triumphed over him through the cross, you know. And this is the ramifications of that. So set your mind on things above and not on things below. No matter what situation happens, no matter, you know, the reality of, no matter how difficult it is, you can turn it one way or the other, right? There's always that. If we focus our mind on things above, you know, not on things below, and you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also reveal with him in glory, right? We get to share that with him. And then, so verse 5 now starts a new thought, okay? And so 5 and through most of the chapter, I'll give you this picture. The idea that Paul is trying to set is like putting on new clothes, right? It's like taking off filthy clothes and putting on new clothes. When we talk about putting on Christ, this is what he's talking about. And so just as a really simple way of us to understand, just think of it as taking off dirty clothes. I mean, like filthy, you know, dirty, smelly, you know, like you went out and played in the mud and, you know, and, you know, if you're like when you're, when we're, as a parent, we have to change our clothes, change our kids' clothes so much, especially when they're little, you know, because they're always getting dirty. Every time they eat, they're just making a mess, you know, and it's that taking off those filthy clothes and putting on new, clean, shiny clothes. This is the idea that Paul has. So verse 5 to 11 is about taking off the clothes, right? Now that we are new in Christ, it's about acting like it, okay? And so he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is kind of these things that the wrath of God will come. And you also once walked when you were living in them, also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We'll get to 11 in a little bit, right? And so this whole idea is about taking off the old clothes, right? All these things. And one of the big things he comes to and he mentions is the issue of sexual immorality. Right, and he stresses this because in the Greek world, this was a huge, huge obstacle, you know, for the people living in this time. I mean, it's a huge obstacle for us living in our time because our culture is so sexualized, right? The Greek culture, the Roman culture here that's going on here is even more so because there was this very nonchalant attitude about prostitutes. You know, and in Greek, in the Greek religious system, actually, you know, one of the ways that a person could actually purify themselves, you know, before their God was to actually sleep with a temple prostitute. Can you imagine that, right? You know, and so if you know, like, let's say you're a Greek person and you just did a horrible thing. Right, and so this god, whoever Artemis, you know, or you know, whoever it is like really mad at you. You deserve wrath. All you had to do is go to the temple, pay some money, right, and sleep with the temple prostitute, and you're absolved. You know what I mean? And so you can imagine, as a guy, that was a pretty good deal. You know, I mean, you know, it's not really, but you know, and so that was, to most of the Greeks living in that time, that was their idea of religion. Right, and so you can see how revolutionary that Jesus comes on the scene. And remember, he says something to them, and he says, "You even look at a woman, and you've committed adultery." You know, like he just takes it to the 100th degree, right? And so it was shocking to the people that were listening to this. You know, and a lot of the Christians too had a really difficult time getting themselves out of this type of idea and this thinking with the whole temple prostitutes and the Jewish people as well, you know, as well, the non-practicing Jewish people, you know, that were, you know, what they call the Hellenistic Jews, right? The more Greek or Romanized Jews, you know, they were involved in this as well. And so, you know, Paul and a lot of guys will spend a lot of time talking about the issue of immorality, of sexual immorality, you know, fornication. You know, fornication meaning having sex before you're married. Adultery is having sex while you're married. I mean, outside of your marriage partner, right? And the prostitution and, you know, and all kinds of different things. And Paul will even, you know, deal with the issue of homosexuality, you know, especially in the book of Romans, you know. And, you know, I mean, really, you know, go into this whole idea. And it's so widespread in Paul's churches during this time that he spent a lot of time, you know, dealing with this. And so he, you know, he mentions that all these things that happened, right, that this releases the wrath of God, you know. And, you know, this is not something that, you know, even myself, I don't like to speak too much about this, right? But there's a reality in that. God hates sin, you know. And if there's judgment, there's also wrath or the punishment of that. And the reality is that the wrath of God is going to come. You know, I mean, I think it is coming on some levels already, but ultimately will be fulfilled in his second coming, right, in the judgment. And, you know, we can't lose sight of that. And we think, you know, a lot of people think, well, how does this jive with this God who's full of mercy and grace and all of a sudden, you know, this wrath, you know, I mean, how do those things go together? But that's precisely why they go together, right? Because remember, God is a holy God. You know, he cannot, by his nature being good, right, and being holy, he cannot, you know, endure sin. You know, and so that's why God sent his son on the cross. There's actually a really interesting play, you know, going on in the scriptures, in the gospels, in that when Christ now becomes sin, remember what happens to the earth when he's hanging on the cross? It turns dark. Why? Because the Father and the Son have now abandoned, or Father and the Spirit have now abandoned the Son. You know, remember 2 Corinthians 5, him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so something really transformative happened there because God is holy. You know, and so there's consequences of violating that holiness. And if we don't get ourselves right with God, right, then we're going to walk into the wrath of God, right? And so you have to be very, very aware of that, you know, happening in our lives. Now, and so, again, right, the imagery, right, is taking off filthy clothes, right? You know, in verse 9, the end of it says, since you laid aside the old self with the evil practice, right? So in other words, take off your old self, the filthy clothes, and put on the new self, which is being renewed to the true knowledge, okay? And so, let me ask you this question, right? Is taking clothes off, is that an outward reality or an inward reality? Taking off the clothes, right? Huh? Right? Is that an outward act or an inward act? Who says outward? Who says inward? Right? Well, we can have a debate about this, I guess. The answer is inward, right? Because whatever happens on the outside is what comes from the inside, right? And so I don't want you to get the idea that the outward, like okay, I take off the clothes, it's just an outward act. The real regeneration actually happens inward, okay? Yeah, you can do that, right? But then is that real repentance? Well, okay, Matthew chapter 15. Let's see what Matthew has to say about this. Matthew 15, Matthew 15, let's read from verse 16. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the stomach passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Right? Matthew seems to make it a point, right, that it's not necessarily the outward, right? The outward is just a symptom of the inward. Okay? Yes, you can, you know, for instance, this is so prevalent, right? Let's say some guy is addicted to pornography, right? He could put like a filter on his computer, you know, he can get rid of internet, he can do all these things, right? But is he really free from that? In other words, you can change your outward behavior and do all those things, but where's the root? Is it in the eyes? No, it's in the heart, right? It's an inward transformation that needs to take place, in that person's life. And so, you know, I don't want you to have this idea of, like, just is taking clothes, in other words, outward action, right? You know, Christ is talking about an inward reality, you know, an inward transformation that takes place. Yes, you know, I think in some ways, you know, maybe if I'm catching what Jan is saying, in some ways you can change your behavior, you know, like a habit, right? You know, and you can solidify, but what generally happens is that habit begins to inform our inward nature. You know, for instance, right? Maybe you're like not really a praying person, but you can begin to discipline yourself to pray 20, 30 minutes a day, right? And as you it's pure discipline, right? Because you don't want to do it. You know, your heart doesn't want to do it. But out of the pure discipline, as you're doing it, what usually happens is God usually does something in us inwardly. And all of a sudden we have joy when we pray. You know, and so there is space, obviously, in the Christian, you know, for discipline. Right? And even like coming out to morning prayer, right? And it's like, you know, most people are like, I don't really want to come out, you know, and stuff. And oh, maybe we'll ask Sophia and Monica, since they're the only ones that have to come because they're on staff, right? And stuff. And so, you know, I'm sure there's a lot of times that they don't want to come. Is that true? Probably, right? Sorry, let's be honest, you know. I mean, there are times that I don't want to come, right? And things, and but as we go through the habit of doing that, all of a sudden something begins to change in us. And all of a sudden we want to, you know. And a lot of times that's what God does. He changes us as we're walking with him. You know, that's why sometimes, you know, we just obey. You know what I mean? Like, you don't want to, but you just obey. And as you're doing it, you just begin to change. I can't tell you how many times, like, God has asked me to do something, and I really didn't want to do it. I mean, I really, really didn't want to do it. I just felt like I was just so obligated to do it. Because, you know, so I did it. And while I was doing it, God changes my heart, you know, and it becomes clean, right? And so there is room for discipline. In fact, a lot of room for discipline in the Christian life, right? But discipline itself is not going to get us to that place. It's going to be discipline, and as God works in our lives and we begin to change. Does that make sense, right? I hope that kind of, you still look a little puzzled. Yeah. Yeah. Or, you know, well, hopefully we change. There could be times that you don't change, right? And I think that happens as well at times, you know. But who knows how all that works. And so, and then let me ask you this other question then, right? So now we realize it's an inward reality. So is taking off the clothes a one-time thing, or is it a process? Right? Yeah. Most likely it's a process, but also could be one time as well. You know? Like, for instance, you know, like my dad, you know, when, before I was born, right? My mom told me, and my parents did that, he used to smoke and drink a lot. You know, typical Korean male, right? You know, chain smoking, drinking and stuff. And he said that after I was born, bam, he just stopped. Cold turkey. One day, boom, no more. Right, and he's never smoked, and you know, I've actually never seen him drink, you know, after that, right? So sometimes it works in people's lives. It's just a one time, you know, and you know, there may be some of us that there were maybe some certain sins, you know, that we were very habitually, you know, and then just one day, bam, just something happened to us, you know, that we just don't do that, and it's not an issue. Sometimes God works in that way, but most times it's a process, you know. That happens in our lives. Let me give you a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And also, I mean, Colossians 3, 10, right? It should have alerted you when he used the word renewed. Right. In other words, a continual process. Okay? So we're changing, right? And now he goes into another area that was really prevalent to the people in this time. And so he's talking about, so we're being renewed, right? These are happening. And so part of this renewal, he says, so now there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, right? Between, you know, what are the exact ones? Jew or Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So, Jews and Greeks, they hated each other. You know, Jews were always, they always grew up thinking that all other cultures were morally inferior to them. You know, they had the true faith, they had the true religion, they were the chosen. You know, and imagine Paul writing to this church in Colossae. This was a huge, huge obstacle and division in the church, right? You know, you had Jews and Greeks in the same congregation, and they were brought up to hate each other. They were brought up to look down on each other. You know, the Jews, they were raised to abhor Gentile foods, their customs, and their beliefs. You know, so everything about them was just, you know what I mean? Like, it was just so bad. Many Jewish Christians, they had a really hard time accepting the idea that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, or they didn't have to follow through with many of the Jewish observances. You know, they were really, because they considered Christianity to be a Jewish faith, you know, and which part it is, right? But it's also its own faith as well. You know, and you know, all the ceremonial laws and stuff, they thought, man, these guys, you know, how can they be Christians? You know, this is from our father Abraham, and you know, and so on and so forth. The Greeks thought their culture was superior to all other cultures. You know, you imagine living in this time where they pretty much rule most of the inhabited earth, right? You feel pretty good about your culture, you know, and things. And so it's like every culture is like that, you know, like you go and they always point to like the golden age of their culture, right? You know, in fact, like, you know, like our neighboring country, Cambodia, you know, the whole Pol Pot and the whole genocide that occurred there is because of this idea. You know, that Angkor Wat, right? And that whole those guys ruled most of Asia during that time, right? And so Pol Pot wanted to go back to that kind of rule. And part of the golden age of Cambodia, or the Cambodian people, you know, that Angkor Wat society was that they were all farmers. So what did Pol Pot do? He grabbed all the people in the city and sent them out to the country, into the farm. It's just crazy. This guy's crazy. You know, but it's this kind of maniacal, you know, fanaticism, right, that we see in North Korea as well. You know, I mean, it's just this crazy idea of going back to this golden age, you know. And so the Greeks, right, they were objecting to Jewish laws, and they thought circumcision was disgusting, right, as most of us probably do as well, right? You know, so he's dealing with that, and then he's talking about the barbarians, right? Barbarians were just simply people that didn't speak Greek. That's all it meant, right? They thought that they were the reason why they're called barbarians, because they would make fun of them, and all non-speaking, they just consider the language to be barbar. You know, like in our kind of connotation, blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? And that's really where this word came from. So it's kind of weird, right? So barbarians is barbarians. You know, so it was just kind of like, you know, blah, 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 right? If it was like now, it'd be like blah, blah, blah-rians, you know? I mean, it kind of doesn't make sense, but you guys get the idea. And so that was just someone who could not speak Greek, you know? And so they were considered to be barbarians, barbarians, you know? Like, they didn't make sense. They were uncivilized. They were lowly. A part of the barbarian group was another group called the Scythians. And these guys were brutal, hostile. You know, I mean, you know, so you had barbarians that were uncivilized, right? The Scythians were like subhuman. In other words, they were like fierce, you know. Incidentally, you know who the Scythians are right now? Like this modern day Scythians? You know who they are? Someone say it? No. This is a country. Scythian is a region. You know what region this is? It's Russia. Crazy, huh? Kind of interesting. Yeah, Putin, I can see that, right? You know. No Russians in here, right? Здравствуйте. Привет. I speak a little bit Russian, you know, and stuff. So, but that's these guys, you know, so he's giving this thing. He's like, hey, just because you're uncivilized, you know, or you can't speak the, you know, language, you know, the barbarians, and even the Scythians. Right, and so he's making, you know, he's giving a message to the church. Is, man, be inclusive, you know. I mean, there's a lot of division happening here. You know what I mean? I mean, a lot of, you know, and a lot of obstacles, you know, that are going on, you know, in the church. You know, the Romans. I mean, really, literally, the Romans and the Greeks. You know, I'm sorry, the Greeks and the Jews. They were raised to be racist. You know. You know, it could be very easily, I mean, we could put Koreans, Chinese, right? I mean, I don't know so much about Chinese, but Koreans are raised to be racist, you know, in many ways. You know, I mean, let's be honest, right? You know, and it's not necessarily we're proud of our, I mean, we are proud of our country and stuff, you know, but it's just a very interesting kind of, you know, idea. You know, the first time I actually, you know, like when you grow up, you never realize that your parents are racist. You know what I mean? Like, it never really dawns, because you're just growing up, and, you know, you don't think much about it. Until one Thanksgiving, you know, my sister brought home an African-American guy to our Thanksgiving dinner. You know, a friend from university, and came home with this black dude, right? And I thought, what's the big deal, right? You know what I'm saying? I have friends and stuff, but, you know, I guess the real, like, the real line of racism is actually your daughters. You know, like, okay, so I have, you know, like, I'm a son, and I have black friends, Mexican friends, and no big deal, right? They're just friends. But then if this is a potential marriage, right? My dad went crazy. He was cool. You know, he was, like, in the dinner. He was like, you know, whatever. And he was nice. He was trying to talk to them and stuff. After he left, he went ballistic, man. And I was like, wow, my dad's a racist. I had no idea growing up, you know. I mean, I think I was a freshman in high school, you know, when this happened. And all of a sudden I realized, whoa, my dad's a serious redneck, you know. I had no idea up until this point, you know. And so, these guys were, they grew up, they were trained to be racists, you know. And now they're all in one church, you know. And Paul is trying to tell them that they're one. They're one body. Can you imagine what's going on, you know, in this place? And you know, I mean, you know, also dealing with class, right? You know, society. So, Jews, they were raised to think that all non-Jews were morally bankrupt, you know, and the Greeks were trained to consider all non-Greeks as uncivilized barbarians, right? Because they were the ones that were educated and had knowledge and, you know, and all these things. And now, what are the class wars now in our modern day? Can you think of any? Most of you guys spent 4 years there. College is a class war in the church in some ways, right? Oh, you went to Ivy League school, you know, oh, you went to Christian school, or you went to junior college, you know, you didn't go to school at all, you know? And there becomes, you know, thankfully it's not so prevalent among us, or at least I don't think it is. I haven't heard anyone feel anything because, you know, whatnot. But, you know, in some churches in the States, it's a huge deal. In fact, I know of one church in the East Coast, and part of their church charter, you are forbidden to wear anything about your school in any events. Like, you can't come in with your Harvard sweatshirt or, you know what I mean? And you are forbidden to talk about your education, right? It's really crazy, right? And it's, you know, and it's because it created such a huge conflict. You know, I'm sorry. This church is in Chicago. It's not in the East Coast. And created such a huge conflict in the church, you know, and not necessarily that people were being arrogant or, I mean, that was probably some of that, right? But it created such a division in church that the pastors and the elder board basically said, all right, no college paraphernalia allowed in any church activities. And in fact, even discussing what college you went to, you know, is suggested not to be talked about. You know, and so, it became a huge thing, right? And stuff, and, you know, and then we have our own class wars in terms of our work, you know? And this is my personal observation. Okay, and don't, you know, you can disagree with me or whatnot. What I've personally found at SP, right, I found that usually when, like, let's say, you know, not that there's any level, right, but let's say someone is a banker, you know, and someone is a clerk somewhere, right? Usually I find that the banker guy really doesn't have any issues, right, with the clerk or anything else. But seemingly, it seems like a lot of times the clerk has an issue that person's a banker. Does that kind of make sense? You know, it's kind of like a reverse thing. I don't think the guys, you know, in the seemingly higher social status of job, you know, I don't think they're looking down on another person. But I think the person that's in a socially, you know, whatnot, maybe lower position, you know, I find that they, because of maybe insecurity or something, that they have this, like, chip, you know, and they kind of look up. And there's this, you know, trust me, there's a lot of people that have left church primarily because of that issue, you know, and I talk to them, and I'll say, it's like, what? No one cares, man. You know, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I know. But it's like something they just can't overcome. It's a personal, it's an insecurity thing that's going on, right? You know, I mean, God doesn't care. You know what I mean? Like, I don't care. You know, and most people don't care, but sometimes the person cares, you know? Now, there may be times, right, where someone's just cocky and just arrogant, right? And sometimes that happens, you know, but hopefully it doesn't happen too much, you know, in church, right? I mean, okay, honestly, have you guys ever had an episode like that? A negative episode where someone lorded over you that they were XYZ? I mean, let's just be honest. Okay, proves my point. Good. All right? But it was a huge issue in the church in Colossae. You know, imagine all these things going on and whatnot. Yeah, I mean, this is always a kind of church that I always wanted to pastor. You know, very international, you know, people from all over the place, right? Not just a bunch of Koreans, right? You know, and just, you know, not that there's anything wrong with Koreans, right? But just to give you a little insight, you know, when we started church, right? Obviously, in the beginning, it was most predominantly Korean, right? And most of them all spoke Korean, right? And early on in the beginning of the church, we actually made a rule, you know, at church, right? Maybe Tom was there, so he could probably remember, right? At church, you were forbidden to speak Korean, you know? And it wasn't because we're not proud of the language. One was, you know, I actually want to get in the conversation, right? So if you speak Korean, then you just leave me out, right? So some of that was very utilitarian for myself. But predominantly, right, the vision was that we wanted to be an international church, not a second-generation Korean church. And so we made some stipulations as a church that said, we're not going to speak Korean when you're together, right? Because it alienates other people, especially other cultures, you know? And so, you know, but that's the whole, you know, of being intentionally international in that way. And so our medium is going to be English. Yeah, I mean, you can chat in Korean, and you know, people speak Chinese and Cantonese and stuff like that, you know, and I mean, obviously, that's cool, you know, but it's not to be exclusive, you know, to one another. That's like the worst thing, isn't it? You know, and I've sat in so many meetings where I have no idea what they're saying, and like, I'm right there, and they're speaking like Cantonese to each other, and I feel like, you talking about me, man? You know, you never know, right? You know, and so it's sometimes a bit rude, you know, and so I don't want to perpetuate that by speaking Korean, you know, in front of other people, especially if we want to be exclusive instead of inclusive. And so that's kind of what we did as a church. But, you know, going back here, so these were the things that were happening. And so then he talks about slave and free, okay? Now, there was a class system. You have to go? Okay, Spesima. There was a class system, you know, in the Roman Empire, and it was as rigid a social barrier as race, and this idea of slave and free. You know, in fact, in several legal areas, and religion was not part of the legal area, Roman law treated slaves as subhuman. And so Paul is releasing a higher knowledge of the unity and the bond that should go on, okay? Let me give you a little help, okay, now. So I'll give you a little Bible study clue. Now, when you're doing Bible study, you know, I would encourage you to use this acronym, SPEC, S-P-E-C-K, SPEC. This is one of those things that you should have learned, you know, like in your youth group or something, right? That, you know, your youth pastor was teaching you how to study the Bible. This is one of those words, the acronym SPEC. S means, is there a sin for me to avoid? When you're going through the scriptures, ask yourself, aspect. Is there a sin for me to avoid? P, is there a promise for me to trust? E, is there an example for me to follow? C, is there a command for me to obey? And K, how can this passage increase my knowledge of the Lord? Pretty cool, huh? This is a good way to, this is devotionally studying the Bible, right? This is how we can bring application into our life. Right? I like this little acronym, SPEC. Let me read it again for you guys to take notes. Is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there a promise for me to trust? Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a command for me to obey? And how can this passage increase my knowledge of the Lord? So what sins, you know, just going from verse 1 to 3, what sins should we avoid? There's like 12 of them listed out, right? Pretty easy. Is there a promise for us to trust? Is there an example to follow? Now, this may not happen in every text, okay? You may not hit all five, but you'll hit a few, definitely. Is there a command for me to obey? Oh, yeah. How does this passage increase my knowledge of the Lord? I hope a lot, you know? It's kind of an easy way of doing a devotionally studying the Bible, right? In other words, trying to bring application into our lives in this way. So 111 talks about taking off our filthy rags. Now he says, put on the new clothes, right? And so this starts at verse 12. So we put on the new clothes. And so he says, and as those who have been chosen of God, right? Holy beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? And so you took off the clothes, right? 1 through 11, and now you're putting on all these wonderful things. Humility, gentleness. You know, I want to talk about one word here. The word gentleness. Other words translated actually meekness. Right? In the Old Testament, the meek were poor people who did not own land. When you see, that's why, what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? The meek will what? Inherit the earth. Why will they inherit the earth? Because they didn't own any land. That was an Old Testament concept, right? And so in the Old Testament, a meek person was a poor person who didn't own any land. Land was huge to the Jewish people. If you don't believe me, right, go open up your newspapers and read what's happening right now in the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, right? Land is a huge, huge concept to the Jewish people. And so if you're a poor person, you didn't have any land, that was a big problem, right? And because you didn't have any land, a lot of times these people were abused. You know, they were taken advantage of. You know, they were defenseless, without rights. They were oppressed, cheated, and exploited. That was the meek, right? Now, when the Bible now, when Paul starts using this word, and actually Christ as well, when they start using this word, a meek person is not a person that has a low opinion of themselves, right? You know, like you know, we have these ideas of humility and meekness, and we just, it's like, you know, when we think meek, you think of a mouse, right? I mean, that's one of those, you know, it's kind of this little cute little mouse, and defenseless, poor, really can't do anything, you know, too small to achieve anything. That's not, a meek person is not someone that has a low opinion of themselves. In fact, a meek person is not occupied by self at all. That's what it means to be meek. Biblical idea of meekness, this word gentleness that we're talking about, right? Very easily translated humility. Gentleness, humility, it actually goes back and forth, is meekness. Right? The reason why he's not occupied by self is because he trusts in God's goodness and in God's control over situations. The meek person doesn't have to worry about self-interest or looking out for number one to enhance his status. He's totally out of self because he trusts God so much. He trusts God working in the situation that's going around. To be meek or to be humble is to accept what God commands and ordains and to seek help from God rather than trusting one's own abilities. Right? It's not a passive tolerance of injustice, right? But it's a reliance on God for vindication and a refusal to retaliate when insulted. I got this out of a book. I thought it was really great, so I copied it word for word. This will be online somewhere. I heard that you can't find it online, right? But I'll make sure. Make sure to tell Kenny to put it online. He said he was going to. I guess he hasn't yet. Okay? And stuff. So, you know, the meek person is convinced that God's ways are good. So he neither disputes nor resists what God sends. Right? A humble person is really someone who's totally without self. He's like, self has disappeared. Right? And he just trusts God so much that he doesn't have to think about himself. You know, because, you know, when we get in situations, we want to look out for number one, self-preservation, right? But a meek person is someone that trusts God so much that we don't have to do self-preservation. We have God preservation, you know, and it changes the way that we live our lives. Right? Jesus' meekness, right? I mean, because Jesus is meek, right? Did not conflict with his courage, his concern for justice, or confidence, right? It was simply that the Father was competent, right? Or the Father would give him the competence to do his job. That's why he was so humble. Verse 14 talks about the last, right? So you put on all your clothes, right? So all these new things, gentleness, humility, goodness, all these things are put on you. And he says the last thing to put on is what? Love, right? So important for us. The last thing that we put on is love. Love actually seals everything. What love does, right? And if you use that idea of, you know, of putting on the last thing you put on, right? You know, like it's pretty cold these days, right? What's the last thing you put on? A big old jacket. The jacket basically covers any inadequacies in your sweater, in your shirt. You know what I mean? If you could be cold, it's like the last thing you put on, and it just basically covers, you know, everything, right? Do you remember those are kind of verse like that? Didn't it say something like that? Love does what? Covers a multitude of sins. You know what I mean? And so this idea, right? We're using this analogy, right? It's putting this thing on, and just this love just covers everything. You know, if there's any loopholes in anything else, then the law is love, right? So let's say the humility is only getting you so far, right? And then the final seal is the love, right? Whatever is happening, you know, in our lives, the kindness is not really cutting it, right? The overcoming seal of that is love, you know, and whatever is going on, right? Gentleness, compassion, you know, let's say the patience is not, right? It's the love, you know, that comes forward, you know, in our lives. That's what really helps us, you know, in these things. And it says, well, the question is, how does love bind all the other Christian graces together? Well, we just answered it. Right, so go there. And then verse 15, this is a really interesting word. And verse 15, and it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right, so love, right, which is the perfect bond of unity, right? So you covered, and then he says, right, and let the peace of Christ. The word rule is the word brabuo, right? The literal definition is an umpire, right? So it gives us a better idea, right? The word rule actually means to be an umpire. What does an umpire do? What does an umpire do? Yeah, he calls the game. He sets things in order, right? He tells you if you're safe or if you're out. If you drop the ball, if you caught it, if it's a touchdown, if it's not, right? And, you know, I don't know what other, you know, if it's a goal, you know, referee, umpire, be same thing. That's what they do. And so he's saying, let the peace of God, right, the peace of Christ. In other words, let's say you have two different options, right? You know, things that are going on. Choose the path of peace. Let that be your umpire, right? Calling it safe, you know, dictating the game, the flow of the game. You know, whatever situation is, right? Let peace of Christ be your umpire, you know? Have you ever heard this phrase, like, I just, you know, you're praying about, I just felt God's peace, so I'm doing this. That's peace became your umpire. You know what I mean? And stuff. And so, you know, you can get a pretty good idea of, you know, of what this means, right? Think of the problems an umpire prevents and the contributions that they make, right? The peace of Christ functions as an umpire. You know, you got big decisions, right? Let the peace of Christ, which transcends all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? The peace is really our umpire. You know, a lot of things that I do, and you know, I'm you know, confronted with decisions and whatnot, I really rely on that peace of the Lord. You know, and I know that if, let's say I'm praying about something and I'm really just really shaky and iffy, right? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait for His peace to come, because the peace is the umpire, right? That's that rule, brabuo, right? Remember that, right? It's really really good word, you know, for us. I actually never knew this either. I was really blessed, you know, when I was studying this. And so let peace of Christ rule, umpire your hearts. You're called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ, right, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What's the difference, right? I actually got this from Jack Hayford. I thought he did the best description. I was reading some other stuff, and these guys were way off, man, in my opinion, right? You know, this is how he describes it. Psalms are actually the book of the Old Testament, the Psalms, right? And most likely, in the early church, they set the Psalms to music, and they sang them before the Lord, like a lot of songs that we sing. You know, can you recognize any songs that come from the book of Psalm that we sing right now? Yeah, I lift my eyes up. I mean, that's straight from the book of Psalm, right? We sang that this morning at EMP, right? Oh, okay. No? I thought we sang it today. Maybe we sang it yesterday. No? Oh, okay. We sang it this week, man. I know. You know, when do we sing it? Too bad Pastor Nate's not here. But it's, or it could be a psalm, right? It could be anything that's a scriptural song, right? That has the scriptures in it. Like, you know, you guys ever sing that back? Ephesians 4:8-9, right? It's like a baby song. Yeah. But that would be a psalm, right? It would be a scripture song, right? And things. And so you can think of it in that context. A hymn is a song of praise to God, right? These are songs that have a lyric with doctrinal content, okay? There are usually three elements in a hymn. One, there's a declaration and exaltation of God's deeds and attributes. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are... That's a hymn, you know? A hymn is not like an old song, you know, like from the hymnal. No, that's not what it means. These guys, when they wrote this, they had no concept of churches having a hymnal book. Right? And so don't think in it. A hymn is to be sung. It's not just poetry. Right? So it's not just something written. It's actually something that was meant to be sung. And a hymn was meant to be sung together. It was congregational. Right? So that was a hymn. So in other words, it was people that wrote songs that had a theological, right, doctrinal content that was meant to be sung out loud together as a group. That's what you would call a hymn, right? And that was, when people wrote the hymns, that was their intention, right? You know, our fortress is our God, right? That, you know who wrote that? It was Martin Luther, you know? And Luther, when he wrote that, it was meant to be sung. It was a statement of truth, you know, doctrinal statement, you know, proclamation meant to be sung. And what a lot of the early church fathers, the reason why they wrote hymns is they wanted their uneducated people to know the Bible and truth, and so they sang it, you know. And it's a really good idea, right, and stuff. And I know it works because my kids, you know, because they learn all these songs at church, my kids sing the songs all the time. You know, and right now, Elise really is singing a lot of Christmas carols right now, you know, because, you know, they just had a bunch of Christmas stuff. Unfortunately, she's doing the other version of Jingle Bells a lot, you know, Jingle Bells, Batman Smells, Robin laid an egg, and so it kind of drives me crazy. She's doing that a lot, but, you know, at least in the beginning it was good stuff. You know, eventually, you know, I'm sure that she's going to be singing Taylor Swift and, you know, I don't know who's that little boy, Justin Bieber, or, yeah, whatever his name. I'm sure that they'll get to that later on, unfortunately, but that's just what's going to happen. And spiritual songs, you know, according to Hayford, spiritual songs are songs born by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual realm and are able to penetrate into that realm. It's a spiritual song, right? So I thought this was, I read some other commentaries, right? And these guys, because they just don't know the Holy Spirit, they just had some crazy definitions. So I was like, give me a break, right? But this made sense. Songs born by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual realm and are able to penetrate into that realm, right? Spontaneous music, you know, spontaneous prophetic sound, right? This is kind of the idea of spiritual songs, you know. Okay? Any questions up to this point? We're going to close out here. Okay. Then he talks about, and so he's gone through all this, put on a new self. Now he's bringing to action here the self, right? Putting on this new self, like Christ's kingdom, related in different relationships. One in particular, the first one, he talks about, right, basically the whole idea of how to live at home, okay? That's verse 18 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. How to live at home, right? So now Paul provides guidelines for the most familiar relationships, those between members of a household, right? Remember, before he was talking about the relationship in church, right? So he's saying put on all these things. And now put this in context too. As a traveling evangelist, right? Remember, Paul didn't have his own house. He traveled all the time. He must have had more, you know, experiences to experience family dynamics in the church. You know what I mean? And so Paul would have been an expert in family dynamics. You know, because, you know, you just live at home, you just know your own dynamic, right? But he lived in people's houses all the time. You know, I'm sure, like, the wife complained to him about the husband. I'm sure the kids came up to him and complained about the dad, right? And so, you know, I mean, so all these things are going on. So Paul gives us wisdom into these ideas. And so he says to them, in relationally, right? So it's divided into three pairs, okay? Wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And Paul, through this, creates a framework of principles for how a Christian home should be built. Right, so, first pair, wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay? Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, right? And do not be embittered against them. You know why this is so significant? If you've ever gone to a wedding that I've conducted, right, officiated. This, you know, this is, well, I have new messages now. But this was my primary message because, you know, remember in Genesis chapter 3, you know, do you remember when Eve ate the apple and then gave to Adam? Do you remember the curse that happened as a result of that? It was a relational curse. What did the curse say? Remember in Genesis 3? Yeah, he says that, you know, first it's going to be between the woman and the devil, right? You know, you're going to bruise his head, he's going to bite your heel, you know, and we see that interplay happening, right? And then he says, you know, to the woman, do you remember? Right, that you're going to, right, you're going to desire, right, your desire should be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, right? That was the curse, you know, and then you'll have pain in childbirth, and the man will toil in his labor, right? You know, and so it's really interesting, right? Because he said that you shall desire your husband. Now, the word desire doesn't mean that your desire should be, in other words, you'll love your husband. That's not what it means. The word actually means that you'll desire his headship. In other words, you'll want to be in charge of the house, you know, and you'll want to usurp his authority over the house. That's what it means, that your desire should be for your husband. Your desire will be for the husband's headship, and it'll be a reversal that happens. And then he will rule over you, right? And so Paul comes on the scene, and he is basically reversing Genesis 3. He is giving us blueprints to reverse the curse. And so then he says, right, in other words, not the woman desiring the headship, he's saying, so you know, basically submit to your husband. And then to the husband, love your wife. That's the opposite of rule your wife. You know, lord it over your wife. Now, love your wife. And so this is a 180-degree turn, and that Paul is bringing us back to biblical relationships, right? You know, but he says there, right, to the women, obey, right, submit. You know, it's the key. The word is subject, but the word is submit. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Why is that important that Paul adds that? What if your husband asks you to sleep with his boss so he can get a raise? And then you're like, okay, I just got to submit to my husband. He's like, darr. Of course not. You know what I mean? As it is fitting to the Lord. Really important. Like that little, you know, does God want women, you know, not women, but wives? Does God want wives to be just totally submitted and abused by their husbands? Heck no. Right? Heck no. No way, man. Right? And I mean, that's not, you know, and so, because a lot of people say that Christianity or God's laws, a lot of ways, subjugate women, you know, and it forces, imprisons them, and, you know, and blah, 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 and all these things. That's not true. It is true if you take it out of context, right? You know, and, you know, what if your husband wants you to lie, right? You know, so that he can, you know, get a promotion at work or something. Nah, that's not going to fly because that's not fitting to the Lord, right? But in another case, let's say your husband wants to move somewhere that's more advantageous for his work, but you don't want to move as a wife. What do you do in that case? Yeah, maybe you submit, you know, and stuff. And I know a few people, you know. I mean, one of the guys who comes once in a while, but and his wife is working in Korea, you know, and he's like going back and forth. And I'm like, what are you doing, man? You know, it's just, I'm not close enough to really get in his face, you know. But I really actually talk to the wife and say, what are you doing? Your career is not all that important, you know. I mean, it may be important for you, but, you know, maybe you should learn to submit a little bit. You know, the other side too, right, he says that the husband, love your wives. You know, the Ephesians passage, which is the parallel passage, says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, and so I always say this to the guys, right? You know, as a guy, right, us four that are here right now, you guys make sure that if you love your wives like Christ loved the church, you'll have no issues with submission. You know what I mean? You know, it's not saying, women, you submit to me! You know what I mean? It doesn't work. But if you're loving your wife so much, right, it's so easy for your wife to submit to the husband, isn't it? You know, I mean, ladies, right? Amen? You know, isn't that true? I mean, because if you knew that your husband had your best interests at heart, that he was not selfishly living, because, right, as Christ loved the church, that means selflessly. So it's actually putting the wife first, you know? If that was happening, yeah, man. If I was a woman, I would submit. I'm not a woman, you know, but I mean, I'd be like, yeah, if I feel loved, of course. It's like no-brainer. Why is there issues? Because most women feel threatened. They feel unsafe. Yeah, not insecure, but lacking security, you know? And as a result, yeah, they're going to go for my way, you know, and all this conflict is going to happen. So, David, you guys, you right? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. I think if you do that, you'll never have to worry about submission issues. You know, because there may be situations that happen in our life that are could easily be contentious in some ways. You know what I mean? Like, there could be situations that happen that are quite difficult. You know, that, yeah, I mean, you have to make some big decisions, right? You know, one of the ones that I've made, I talk about this at church sometimes. One of the decisions I've made, you know, or the big one we made is that we moved to Hong Kong. You know, and you know, we got married in March of 2002, and we moved in Hong Kong in November of 2002. But in the course of March to November, a lot of work went into, because my wife didn't want to move. You know, she comes from a very small family. You know, her father passed away when she was 12, so it's her brother and mom, and those three together, very tight. She had never been outside the country. You know, it's, you know, very typical American in that way. Right, and you know, and then all of a sudden I said, okay, let's move to Hong Kong. You know, but I didn't portray it like, okay, Lisa, you're my wife now. You have to listen to me. So we're moving to Hong Kong, okay? All right, let's go. You know, obviously that's not the most loving thing to do, right? And so I waited for her. You know, I prayed. You know, I didn't demand her to move to Hong Kong. You know, I didn't say, okay, you know, you're my wife. You know, you listen to me, kind of thing. And I just prayed and just, you know, I basically told her, well, I sense God, you know, speaking to me about this, but, you know, we'll see how God speaks to you, you know. And then over the course of time, obviously God spoke to her and we moved, you know. Because, I mean, I just very logically, right, if I made her move, man, life in Hong Kong is going to be miserable. Something happens and like, man, I didn't even want to come here anyway, you know, and... Yeah, I mean, you know what I mean? It's going to be so miserable. But when it's her choice, she owns it as well, right? So just on a very practical level, it's really important to do that. And we've been married, you know, 92, it's what, 8 years, going on our ninth year soon. We have never had a moment in our life where I had to pull the "I'm the head of the house" card, you know, because we were pretty united in our decisions, you know, together. And you can ask Lisa when you see her on Sunday. And in almost 9 years of marriage, I've never had to say, Lisa, submit to me on this issue, right? It's just, not that I'm such a loving husband, you know, I mean, I could do more, you know, I could be better, right? Most husbands will say that. But we've never had this situation. So a lot of like women's lib and all these things always make a big deal about this. A lot of times it doesn't really even happen in a relationship. You've been married for what, 2 years?
1 year.
Have you had this situation yet? Where you just had to submit? Yeah. You know, it's. I think it's very rare, really. But, you know, a lot of non-Christians, they want to make such a big deal of this thing. And they totally don't understand what Paul is saying, right? I mean, do you get that as I'm explaining this? You know, is the word is as fitting to the Lord. Hos, anaiko, and kurios, right? As fitting to the Lord. It's really important that we understand that, okay? And then verse 20, he talks, the second relationship is children and parents. And he says something really interesting. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, they may not lose heart, right? So notice, now this word is children, obey your parents. It's not submit or subject, right? Submitting is a voluntary thing, right? Obedience is a mandatory thing, you know. And he tells us, obey your parents, you know. In the very same way, this passage actually doesn't talk about it. I mean, he says something here. He says to your parents in all things, right? That phrase "in all things" actually goes to the Ephesians passage, which talks about obey your. I'm sorry, it's not. Is it Ephesians? Let me see. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me see this. Yeah. Children, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The idea that in the Lord, right, in all things, is a very similar statement. And basically, it's saying the same thing. If your parents, because now obedience is mandatory, right? If your parents, Krista's mom says, Krista, I want you to go murder, you know, this guy, my, you know, old business partner, right? Now, should you obey a command like that? No, because it's not in the Lord. It's not in all things, right? You know, or in the context of what's written out. So it's the same idea. And so it says, children, obey. This is a mandatory thing. You are to obey, right? I mean, as long as the command is biblical. Right? This is no choice. Like, you can't choose to submit. You just have to obey. You know, submission is a different matter, right? It's a voluntary thing. You know, but obedience is absolute. You know, and then on verse 21, Paul, why does Paul not say, mothers, do not exasperate your children? Yeah, mothers are pretty cool. You know, the word exasperate means provoke to anger, right? And Paul is again laying out, in terms of the family, right? That is actually the main role in the family is the father. You know, and but most of our homes, the main chief caretaker is the mother, right? That's not necessarily all that biblical, right? I mean, the mother has to care because they get the breastfeed and they do all those things, right? But the chief ruler in terms of, you know, children and parent relationships is actually the father, right? And so he says, father, do not exasperate, do not provoke them. How does a father provoke their children to anger? What are some ways? Negative reinforcement, but even bigger than that, right, is actually not keeping their promises. You know, that's a huge one, right? You know, of saying you're going to do something and you don't do it. What that does, it provokes kids to be disobedient, you know, because you can't trust, right? You know, like you'll find, you know, like as we're growing up and whatnot, that most of us can trace kind of our rebellious years, you know, to some incidences that happened with our parents that we kind of lost faith or kind of lost trust in them. Because, you know, and they had good intentions, right? But they said something and they never followed through with it. And thus they exasperated us to anger. You know, they provoked us to anger. And anger, disobedience, you know, same kind of idea, right? So not keeping promises, you know, being absent all the time. You know, many of us grew up like that, right? You know, and we encountered a lot of societal ills as a result of that. You know, and Paul's laying out the foundation, you know, biblical foundation of our lives. You know, and so for, you know, it's you know, it's tough being a guy, man. You know, it's tough being a husband. It's tough being a father. I mean, it's tough being a wife and a mother, too. I understand that. You know, but man, the judgment falls on us as men, you know, in this regard and stuff. And so, you know, as men, don't exasperate your kids, you know. Don't provoke them to anger. You know, if you say something, keep it, you know, as a word. My kids always, they call me on it all the time. Right? Did I ever show you this one story where after we moved, you know, like moving was such a huge ordeal because our elevators were so small. If you've been to our house, you know what I mean. It took forever to move. And so our helper helped out a lot. And so I sent Lisa, you know, and our helper, and then Stanley's helper actually came and helped out a lot as well. And so Lourdes. And so we actually said, okay, why don't you guys go and have a foot massage, right? So the kids went, I'll take care of the kids. I'll take care of Elise and Emma, you know, and just be daddy and the two girls, right? You guys go and have fun, relax, get a massage, chill out. And so they all left. And so I was hanging out with the two girls. And I was, we decided, what do you guys want to do? They all want to watch video. So we put the video on. You know, watching videos. And so I was in there watching videos. After about 10 minutes, I got really bored. You know, so I went into my office and I started doing some work, you know, on the computer. And all of a sudden, Elise comes into the room and she looks over to me and she goes, Appa, you know, Daddy. And she said this and so, you know, articulately. She says, Daddy, you know, if you want to spend time with us, then you have to spend time with us. You know, you can't, like, do your work on the computer. You know, you said you're going to be with us, and so you have to be with us. And so, come on, Daddy. And so she waited until I got off the computer, and I went back in. And it really, like, you know, it really woke me up. I mean, honest, I'm going to be perfectly honest, right? You know, and I realized, yeah, I told them I was going to spend time with them. You know, but yet, you know, as soon as, you know, I did for 10 minutes, right? And they were into the movie, so I thought, okay, I can escape now and do my thing. But I realized, no, these guys know, you know, if I say something, they, you know, and Elise is like, she has a really big thing for justice. right? Like, it's not fair, you know? It's all about fairness for her, right? Emma, she's in the case. And things, and so there's something there, Lisa came, I told her, and Lisa was like, yes, it's my daughter, you know? Because she tells me that all the time. But when I heard my daughter say it, it's like, whoa, it was a huge wake-up call, right? I have to be faithful to my promises. You know, I can't overpromise and underdeliver. That won't cut it with my kids. You know, you may get away with it because of your kids, right? But when they get to teenage years and stuff, you're going to pay the price, you know, for basically lying to our kids. You know, and I know some of you guys were rebellious during those years, right? A lot of it, I think, stemmed from those times, right? I mean, if you think about it. And so you have to be careful. So as fathers, don't exasperate your kids, right? Don't provoke them to anger. You know, the special emphasis being on fathers. And then he goes to the slave and master, right? And Paul focuses not on the legal rights endowed by Rome, but on the law of Christ. This whole thing of slavery, we'll talk about it next time. This is a huge issue, right? It's a huge moral issue, actually, in the Bible as well. And things, so that's it. Any questions? Well, it's like I spoke for 2 hours. All right. Any questions on this? No? You guys are good? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for Paul, God, and Colossians. And we thank you for all the lessons that we can learn, God, and we can absorb and practice, Lord, and apply in our lives, even now. Lord, there's so much here, our family relationships, God, our attitudes with our bodies and our sexuality, God, and putting on, Lord, our new self and all these aspects of being in Christ. God, I pray that you just continue to speak to us and guide us and continue to lead us into truth, Father. We pray that you'd seal these words and these lessons into our hearts by the Spirit of God tonight. We thank you. We bless you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.